I'm Father Mitch Pacco, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we are going to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit to convict us, not to condemn us, but to convict us, and how that is meant for our good. While the evil spirit does the opposite. He is the one who constantly accuses us. And a very different word. We'll talk about some of that today. Of course, if you have any questions about the show, we invite you to email us by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com, and we'll try to answer some of those. Now, for today's topic, we are in chapter 8 of my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. This book is still available at EWTN's Religious Catalog, which is EWTNRC.com. And if you go there, it is item number 81098. If you already have the book and are following along with us, we are beginning today's discussion on page 215. Now, actually, the discussion has began with a passage from a couple weeks ago. I want to just repeat it. We started talking about John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. And in this, our Lord Jesus is speaking about how, of course, when he ascends to heaven, he'll send the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 8, and when he, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convince the world, that's also convict, it's the same word, by the way, lengthish. He will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So we talked already about verse 9. He'll convict the world concerning sin because they don't believe in me, that they don't believe in Jesus. So we talked about that and how many times our Lord taught about the issue of the world sinning because it doesn't believe in him. Then also the Holy Spirit will convict the world about righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see no more. And that has to do with the righteousness by which Jesus is innocent of all sin. And even though he is crucified, he is shown to be righteous because he rises from the dead in glory. So that's that second part. And now today we'll deal with the third thing, that the Holy Spirit will convince the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So we want to talk about how the Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, to understand this, I want to remind you of some of the things that we talked about earlier. We need to remind ourselves, I should say, that the Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos, the Paraclete. Oftentimes that is translated as counselor, and that is because he is a law counselor, a defense attorney. That's what the Parakletos means. The Paraclete was a legal defense lawyer in court. And we have the Holy Spirit to defend us, along with Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is also called our Paraclete in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. But here we're speaking about the Holy Spirit as the Paraclete. And as he defends us, he will go against Satan. Remember, Satan or diabolos, the devil, is the prosecuting attorney. The word Satan in Hebrew means the accuser, and diabolos means prosecuting attorney. And so our defense lawyer is going to give us a good defense by convicting the devil of wrong judgment. And he'll let the world know, he's going to convince the world that Satan is wrong. Now, there is a very important passage that helps us understand the way that our Lord convicts the world and its satanic ruler. If you take a look at John chapter 12, verses 31 to 33, we see that our Lord Jesus said on Palm Sunday, in fact, and I'll quote him, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show by what death he was to die. Now, there are a couple things going on here. When Jesus speaks about being lifted up from the earth, at this point, he is talking about his former death. He is not speaking about his ascension here. No. St. John makes it very clear that by being lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what death he was to die, namely on the cross, because he would be lifted up on the cross. And this is very important, that when he is lifted on the cross and when he is portrayed as crucified, as St. Paul describes in Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 and following, that Christ was portrayed to them as being crucified. And it may well be that somebody had made icons, that is, holy images of Jesus on the cross already at that point. And this is an indication that draws him. That's, again, some of you older folks may remember how in the late 60s, but especially in the 70s, 1970s, that is, the many churches took down their crucifixes. In fact, I just was talking to a priest some time ago, just a month or so ago, who told me how he put the crucifix back in his church, as he's supposed to. And one of the parishioners said, "Oh, this just is too hurtful for me. I can't deal with the crucifix because my Lord is raised from the dead." Well, it's true that he's raised from the dead, but because he is God, his crucifixion is also always present to us. He's always available to us crucified, because the crucifixion isn't past for him. In his divinity, it remains eternally present, and it remains eternally available to us. And we need to be drawn to Christ crucified and understand the power of him dying for us on the cross to remove sin. And here is something that is key, because as he is lifted up, the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world will lose his power by the power of the cross. Jesus Christ crucified gives Satan his ultimate defeat, and it is the beginning of the end of Satan losing his power over the kingdoms of this world. Now, by world, we don't mean just the physical place. In fact, in Hebrew, they make a distinction in vocabulary between ha'aretz, which means the earth, or it also can mean the land, but aretz means the earth as a planet, okay? While they have another word, tevel. Tevel means the world as the inhabited area. So even in Greek, they have that distinction between Gaia, the actual physical place of the earth, versus the oikoumene, which is the inhabited world. So they make that distinction. And sometimes they also use the word world to refer to that system of sin that exists because of the evil spirits and of human sinners being around. These are very important things to keep in mind. And we see that some of this shows up in the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. When he's on trial on Good Friday, Pilate asks the crowd, "Shall I crucify your king?" So Pilate, I suspect he's being a mocker. He's making fun of Jesus and the crowd. "Shall I crucify your king?" How did they respond? "We have no king but Caesar." And at this time, emperor that would have been Tiberius. And Tiberius, you know, was not a very nice emperor. His foster father, stepfather, was much, much nicer, Caesar Augustus. Not a great guy, but nicer. Tiberius was getting old and he was already very bitter and kind of twisted in his morals. And so they are claiming Caesar's their king. And while they are proclaiming Caesar to be king, the Holy Spirit is going to go behind the curtain, go behind the scene, and point out that ultimately Satan is the ruler of this world. This is something that we see earlier in the Gospels. Now, the Gospel of St. John does not include anything of the temptations of Jesus. There's a mention of the baptism, but doesn't describe the baptism. St. John says that he saw the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus at the baptism, but we don't see the baptism scene described by John. That's typical of St. John, because it seems that he already knew that these events had been described in other Gospels that came before his. And I especially think that he knew of Luke's gospel. That's my suspicion. But be that as it may, we'll take a look at Luke chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, where Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. And remember, this is the passage that explains the petition in the Our Father, "Lead us not into temptation." The Holy Spirit led Jesus into temptation in the desert. He didn't tempt him. The devil tempted him, but the Holy Spirit led him to the battleground where he would confront Satan. And in that confrontation of Satan, tempting Jesus, our Lord, we see that the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. The only condition is that he tells Jesus, you have to just bow down and worship me. And Jesus responds, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you adore. Now, while Jesus refutes Satan's demand to go ahead and bow down to him in order to get control of the kingdom and to receive the kingdoms as a gift from Satan. So he refutes that demand. But what Jesus does not refute is that Satan has control of the world. He doesn't deny, Satan, you don't have rule of the world. And no, he accepts that premise and works with that. He just won't bow to Satan in order to win the world over. And what we see is that Jesus will prove the world wrong. The Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, will prove the world wrong when Jesus is condemned to death, crucified, and then resurrected. This will also show that the world's judgment that Caesar is the king, or even that Satan can hang on to the kingdom of the world, is going to be a false judgment. Christ, by his death and resurrection, conquers the world. He will win the world back. Now, another aspect of the role of the Holy Spirit that will prove that Jesus is right and that Satan, the ruler of this world, is judged as evil, is something that our Lord said when he was in the temple in Jerusalem in John chapter 8. And this to me is one of the most important verses of the whole Bible in regard to understanding Satan. When Jesus said to the people, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The Holy Spirit is going to point out to us and to the whole world that while Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, the Holy Spirit will convict the world about the judgment of who rules things by pointing out that Satan is in charge and that he guides people into the opposite of truth. He guides them into deception and lies. And secondly, Satan guides people into the opposite of Christ. Christ is the life of the world. Satan is a murderer, as well as the father of lies. And that the way that the world uses deception and killing as a way to get its will is the opposite of Jesus, and the world needs to be convicted of it. This is an extraordinarily important part for us to consider as we live in the world, because it is not something for ancient times. We see how communism had promised all kinds of an earthly paradise, and it was a lie. what they created by taking away everybody's right to property was a hell on earth. And they created a hellishness. And instead of giving people prosperity, they brought death. 61.9 million people, adults, were killed by the communist government of Soviet Union. Soviet Union was the first country known to legalize abortion. And they still cannot recover their growth rate in population. They're declining. China is the same. The deception and lies that we used to bring incredible numbers of death, about 75 to 90 million adults, but 400 million children killed in abortion. And we see politicians in our country who continue to deceive the people and use death as their policy when they make deception, and that's on all parties, but they also have people in both parties who promote abortion and euthanasia and other forms of death as a way to promote their policies. They show themselves to be under Satan's direction and his power, and they show themselves, as Jesus says in John 8:44, to be the children of Satan. This is a modern problem as much as it was in the time of Jesus. And we need the Holy Spirit to convict the world of its use of deception and death and murder to promote its policies and say it's wrong and we reject it. We'll take a break and continue on with the way the Holy Spirit will convict the world about the devil and evil. So please stay with us. So we've been talking about the Holy Spirit who will convict the world about judgment and Satan's rule. And it'll be key to understand that the Holy Spirit will also convict all those who condemned Jesus to death. And in fact, when we see that Jesus died, that the soldier, one of the centurion in charge of crucifying, said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Once he died and there was the earthquake and the darkness, he said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And the people who had been just mocking him walk away, shaking their heads and beating their breasts, a sign of grief and sorrow. Once he died, they were convicted of his innocence, and they walked away. They didn't say, "Oh, good." No, they were repentant as they did. And even the pagan centurion realized this was truly the Son of God. It's amazing. We also see that St. John will write more. I mean, this word of Jesus really affected John. It went deeply into his own heart. And the Holy Spirit apparently kept convicting him and helping him to reflect more deeply, so that we see when he wrote his first epistle, he still reflected on it. Take a look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. when he speaks to the congregation in Ephesus, that's he's writing to the Christian church in Ephesus where he had become the bishop, and said, little children, you are of God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This is very important. One of the things that I find of great concern to me is the number of Christians who look at the evil in our world and start to give up. They say, oh, the evil is so bad. People, you know, the crime is increasing. People are not going to church. Church attendance is down, which it is. And many Catholics have lost their faith. And sometimes they don't hear the faith proclaimed clearly enough in the pulpits. They'll complain about that. And there's just general apostasy going on. It's just, Jesus, just come back and end the world. Make it all go away. And the concern I have is that they forget this verse from 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. The one who is within you is Jesus Christ. The one who is within you is the Holy Spirit. And the one who is inside our hearts is stronger than Satan who's in the world. And he needed to say that because when he was alive and writing, there was a terrible persecution under the Emperor Domitian. The persecution that had taken place in the time of Nero kind of faded away, and Christians were harassed and some were killed, but it wasn't too bad. But then Domitian, comes along and makes a pretty nasty persecution. That's when John goes to Patmos and is, put in that prison island to die. And so the persecution was bad. And then later on, a couple of emperors later, it also picks up. So there are 10 persecutions of the church in the Roman Empire times. But people understood that as the emperors persecuted the church, this wasn't just about them being mean people, but rather it was Satan using Domitian and Nero and the other emperors, the worst being Diocletian in the early 300s. That Satan used these powers because, again, the world belongs to Satan. He uses these people, and yet they remembered what John taught. The Holy Spirit within us is stronger, infinitely stronger than Satan who is in the world. And Jesus Christ who dwells in us, especially by virtue of our baptism and our reception of Holy Communion, Jesus Christ who is within us is stronger than the Spirit who is in the world. And we can never forget that. Never forget that. And so that's a very important part. And then we also see one other passage that he wrote in the same epistle, the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, where he says to encourage us, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And this has been true for the last 2,000 years. The Roman Empire tried to wipe out the church, but the Roman Empire has disappeared. The church continues to grow. The communists tried to wipe out all religion, but communism has fallen in Soviet Union. Soviet Union doesn't exist anymore. And someday, communist China will cease to exist. There will be no communist government in China. There will be people who try to revive it. Yeah, sure. But it will disappear, and the church will flourish because of our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And that's because the one inside us is stronger than the one in the world. We can never forget that. And this is going to be a key component where the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who gives life, will give disciples the ability to overcome the evil one and the world. This will be the conviction that comes to our minds. And I urge all of you, read the history of the church. What you see throughout the history of the church is that we lose many, many battles against Satan and his forces. On one hand, the church in Russia lost to the satanic forces of communism. The church in China lost to the satanic forces of Mao Zedong and his communist minions. And that still goes under, happens under Xi Jinping, that they defeat us again and again in small battles, in individual battles. But we end up winning the wars. They disappear and the church recovers, and recovers what was great in the Roman Empire from the various barbarian conquerors of the empire. We want to convert them. We don't hate them. We don't try to wipe them out. We convert them to Christ and share the faith with them. And this sharing of the faith becomes the ultimate defeat of Satan and his minions. The Third Reich, which was National Socialism, that Third Reich disappeared. It was supposed to reign for 1,000 years. That's what Hitler proclaimed at the Nuremberg rallies in, I think, 36 and 37. He proclaimed, you know, that the German Reich will be a 1,000-year Reich, and it wasn't. It lasted from 1933 until 1945 with great destruction brought to poor Germany. But at the same time, the church was there to help recover. The German bishops and the Polish bishops exchanged letters of mutual forgiveness to each other. This is the way it is, and we seek not to give up to the forces of atheism, existentialism, and these other philosophies that would take away faith in God. Rather, we promote faith in Jesus Christ. And we, with the one working within us to keep our faith strong, will be the way that he helps us to bring faith to other people. This is the task ahead of us. Well, we'll stop there. We'll continue on next time with a new section of Christ's teaching about his departure and the importance of the Holy Spirit. So we'll continue then. What I'd like to do is take a look at, you know, some of the emails and such that you, and questions that you've sent us. Let me start off with an email from Tess. She says, Father Mitch, what's the best approach to make a 40-year-old family member to go back to church besides praying to the Blessed Trinity? Tess, couple things that you have to do. First of all, you can't make them go back. That's not going to happen, that you and I can make them. Conversion is something I cannot do. I don't convert anybody. I, beyond my power, as I say about so many things, conversion is a management question, and God is management. In the case of conversion, it requires grace from God to stir within somebody's soul for them to convert. Now, what you and I can do is important because the grace of God will use our efforts. You already say that you pray to the Blessed Trinity. Good. Keep that prayer and fasting going on. You know, various forms of abstinence and fasting will help. Secondly, we need to be a good example ourselves and let our Christian faith form us. And so that would include the fact that because we're Christians, we respect this 40-year-old's free will, and we can't make him do anything he doesn't want to do. He's got free will, but we will show good example. And here's another element. You need to find out why this person doesn't go to church. You can't scratch an itch if you don't know where the itch is. You have to find out what's bothering the person. And it may be something very painful on their part. It may be that they're just plain lazy. And it may be that they're scandalized. And that's why I wrote this book. We have to deal with the fact of scandal existing in the church from the apostles through our own time. As I've been writing so much and speaking about the issue of the scandal within the church from the sex abuse crisis. It could be that the scandal is something. It could be the financial scandals are the problem. Could be that he doesn't know much about Christian history. But you can't just go and do a whole history degree in order to find out, keep spewing out answers. You find out what is it that bothers him? What is it that was going on? And if you don't know how to answer it, say to him, I don't know how to answer that. I don't know how to respond to that. But I'm going to go look it up. And something that I have become convinced of is that the church has answers. I've been, over the last couple months, I've been giving instruction to a man. And it is a delight to do because you see lights going on as we speak. Lights flash on in his mind. And he said, oh, wow, I never looked at that passage. I never understood that. I never saw it in context. And you have to find out what the other person's questions are. I have to do that, give answers, and then let God be the one, the Holy Spirit, working in that person to stir them up. And, you know, you never know when or what you are going to say that our Lord will use most. Just as something to keep in mind, I was teaching high school back in 76 through 78. And in January of 78, I think it was, one of my colleagues in my department was actually working on his doctoral dissertation at University of Chicago. And he came in very dejected. He wasn't a priest, he was a layman. But he came into the teacher's lounge very dejected. He's Jean-Paul Sartre had just died, and he was writing his dissertation on Jean-Paul Sartre, the famous French philosopher. And he said, Sartre died a Catholic. It shocked him. He was one of the strongest atheists and a big promoter of Marxism until finally Sartre saw the hollowness of both existential atheism and the evils of Marxism. And he died, and a Dominican priest brought him the sacraments, heard his confession, regularized his marriage, and gave him Beaticum. That if Sartre, a professional atheist and Marxist, can convert and die in the Catholic faith at peace, finally, so can your friend. All right, we'll take a break, come back in a couple of minutes with more of your emails and questions, so please stay with us. Welcome back. Now, first, before we get to more of your questions, I would like you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. It is a very special program because I'll be speaking with an old friend of mine and who I was delighted to see, but also a very, very great leader in the church, Raymond Leo Cardinal Burke. And we are going to speak about the proper disposition for presenting ourselves for Holy Communion. He'll also talk about the beautiful Shrine of Our Lady Guadalupe that he was very instrumental in building in La Crosse, Wisconsin. I remember going up there for the dedication of it. So this will be a really fun show, and I'm looking forward to seeing my friend again. So hopefully you'll be there to join us for that interview. Let's go back to, I have another email here. This is from Chris. It says, Dear Father Mitch, hope to see you in South Dakota someday. Have to arrange for that, Chris. How is the Blessed Virgin Mary's Assumption different from Moses or Elijah's assumptions? Is the Blessed Virgin Mary's body a glorified body like Jesus? Chris, well, Chris, you actually hit the nail on the head. That is exactly the difference. According to all the Eastern traditions, and if you take a look at Pope Pius XII's decree, it was an encyclical that he wrote, I forget the name of it off the top of my head, I can look it up maybe. But if you take a look at his encyclical defining the, and he says in that definition that he is defining it from the ex sede, from the See of Peter, that he, you know, is says the same thing as the early fathers, just hints at, doesn't define this part of it real clearly, but he does hint at it, namely that the Blessed Mother died, was buried, and then was raised up. And notice we use the word assumption versus the word for Jesus, which is the ascension. Ascension assumes an active verb. That's it. Munificentissimus Deus, back in 1950. In there, he mentioned that she died and was raised up. It's just a small little point within that document. But it brings out that her body is glorified like Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose glorious with a completely glorified body. So also Our Lady. And that is a very important component of the assumption. Now, again, the assumption is passive. She could not raise herself. She's a creature. Jesus is God made flesh. He can. He has divine power because he is God. She is not God. She's, even though it's his mother, it is, she's still a creature like us. So she can't have any power of her own. So it is something that happened to her. She was assumed while Jesus in the active voice ascends because he's got that power. And so this is the difference. We don't see that Elijah had a glorified body. And she is assumed into heaven. In the Eastern Church, the icon is called the Dormition of Mary. It's very beautiful. And you see that it has two parts. On one part, you see the apostles gathered around the body of the Blessed Virgin Mary as she's lying on a bier, B-I-E-R, by the way, you know, in death. And then you see, looking above her from heaven, the Lord Jesus holding his mother like an infant. She's wrapped in swaddling clothes like an infant. It is the bookends of the icons we see of the Blessed Mother holding Jesus as an infant. Very common, one of the most common icons from the East to have the Blessed Mother holding Jesus. But here in heaven, he reverses it. And it's this great reunion of father, of mother and son. But he holds his mother on his left arm, always on the left arm, because in the book of Song of Songs, the beloved said, I rested my head on his left arm. It's one of the lines in Song of Songs. And so that is something applied there to Our Lady. In the book that we're going through now, Wheat and Tares, the next chapter will be about Mary and we'll include something on her assumption there. So we'll talk more about that as well. Also, I have an email. This is kind of related. It's by Ralph. He said, Dear Father Pacwa, I recently purchased a book called Revelations, and it's all about the apparitions of our Blessed Mother Mary over the last 200 years. What is your opinion of the apparitions going on in Medjugorje, Croatia, and Garabandal in Spain? It's been going on quite some time now, and the Blessed Mother is asking us to pray the rosary daily, go to Mass as often as possible, go to confession, and do fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. Could you please give your opinion, Ralph? You know, Ralph, frankly, I don't put much stock in my opinion of either Medjugorje or Garabandal. You know why? I'm not part of the magisterial decision makers. That would be presumptuous for me to make a decision on. All I would have is fairly vague information. So I don't have an opinion. No, because I don't have enough information and data. I've never been to Garabandal, but I have been to Medjugorje a couple of times. I go there, I hear confessions, and I offer Holy Mass and join others for Mass and pray the rosary and lead others in the rosary. These are all good things to do, so we should do them. And yet, there's a lot of information that has to be sifted through. And there are, I know of one problem that occurred because of things said at Medjugorje. When people asked one of the alleged visionaries to ask the Blessed Mother if a book called The Poem of the Man God was good to read or not. And the visionary claimed that the Blessed Mother said it was a good book to read. Well, that's a problem because popes John the 23rd and Paul the 6th confirmed this, had put that book on the index. And when Paul the 6th abolished the index of forbidden books on which the poem of the man God was, he said these books still have the same force of being condemned, you know, that they're not to be read. So that certainly is one problem I did research into. But there are so many other aspects, various bishops and theologians who can sift through more information than I can. I just don't have access to all the data. And therefore, I have no authority to make a decision. And even if I were called to be a researcher, all I could do is submit it to the bishops and other people in charge of the magisterial decisions for them to examine. This is something very important. So just like we had to wait with, and the church cannot decree that any ongoing vision is true. You can only decree that after they're done and they can be examined. So that, you just have to wait. And then somebody anonymously sent this, saying, "Dear Father Mitch, regarding God's Holy Spirit sent by Jesus, is there a feeling or knowledge of him when he comes? That is, the assurance of his presence." Anonymous. Well, sometimes, sometimes not. You know, here's something that we have to be careful. We live in a society that depends an awful lot on its feelings and emotions. I don't think that's such a good idea. Feelings can also make us dumb. We have to do two things. If you take a look at my book, How to Listen When God is Speaking, you have to first start off with objective criteria, such as, is what you're hearing, you know, in Scripture and in the teaching of the church? In other words, is it consistent with what has been revealed already? Secondly, you can then take a look at subjective feelings and see not just one feeling. I feel this, for instance, sometimes Mormon missionaries say, well, if you feel a burning in your bosom when you read the Book of Mormon, that's proof that it's true. No, it's not. There are objective norms on how it conforms, or in the case of Book of Mormon, is contrary to Scripture and church teaching. And then you also have the subjective. But the subjective has to be subject to the objective. So that's our task. My other task is to end the show because we've run out of time. May the Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we can bring you this show and our other programs only because this network is brought to you by you. It's how our Lord inspired Mother Angelica to have this network work. So please keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our electric bills, gas bills, and cable bills too. God bless you all, and thank you.